Hey, bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we're truly grateful that you love us, and we're reminded, and Ryan and Kara sharing and singing about, and the eternal way of knowing you forever and being delivered from our just desert, but in the very practical way of the things that happen every day in this life, we can always turn to you. And we don't know what the future holds. We don't even know what the next few moments hold. But we know you, and we know we are secure in you. And Lord, we pray that the burden of our heart would be not to keep this to ourselves, but to have your heart and desire that all would hear and desire that all would have a chance to come. And so, Lord, may we be about that in whatever ways that you make available to us as individuals in a church. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you do not have one of the handouts, would you lift your hand? It's a handout we've been using for a few weeks. We'll use this week and next week. If you lift your hand, someone will give you one. Is there anybody who does not have the handout we've been using? Just keep your hand up for just a moment, and we will be on number 8. I'm going to review a moment, but then we will be on number 8. And we're looking at the gospel. And particularly when we look at the gospel, we're looking in what are the basics of salvation? What is the basic thing that's involved in us being able to communicate the gospel? In us being able to talk with someone, whether it's in a very short span of time or a long time. And I've given you, or in the process of giving you, about 9 or 10 points, and we're asking those in question form, but what you're getting is what we would call the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative of the gospel. It's the big story. And so I'm trying to walk you through, and I've encouraged you that in the flyleaf of your Bible or somewhere where you have it, that you write down all these questions. And then in each of these questions, I'm giving you at least one verse that explains that so that all of us have what is involved in the big story of the gospel. Why is there a gospel? And how we would communicate it with someone, and then verses that would explain it to them and remind us from the scripture. And when I say meta-narrative, what I mean by that is it's the big story. Sometimes you're not going to have to tell or begin at the beginning and go through all 9 steps. But depending on where the person is that you're talking to, you may begin at the 3rd point, and you may then go back to the 1st, and then you may advance to the 6th. But we have to become fluent where we can do this as a part of our nature. And sometimes God will give you the opportunity. You know there's somebody at work, or you're going to be around family at Christmas, or you have a neighbor that you talk to once a week, and you know you're going to have the opportunity. That's the time that you spend preparing prior to that so that you can share with them. So the meta-narrative, the great story, but they may already know or be aware of some of the story. So that can modify where you start and where you begin and so forth. And so what I always tell people is, you're dealing with human beings. Right now we're laying out the meta-narrative, but then when you engage someone, this is a real person. And they have certain understandings and certain background, and you have to listen to where they are and engage them at that point. And if you watch Christ or the apostles in the book of Acts, this is precisely what they did. If he was talking to a Pharisee, he didn't address or deal with him as he did with a Samaritan woman. So we have to be sensitive. These are real people. So let me just review the 7 things we've covered very quickly. We ask the question, how is mankind's creation different? In other words, what makes man different? And he's different from the angels, and he's different from the animal kingdom and plant life. And that is that he was created in the image of God, and he was created to live. And that brings you to the obvious question, well, if he was created to live, why does he die? And everyone knows we're dying. So why does man die? And we saw that in Genesis, that it is because of sin. That is the reward of sin. Now, when you come to the third and fourth point, you ought to kind of put a star by them, because this is where the breakdown really, really begins. You may begin with people who have some concept, even if it's not a biblical concept, that man is pretty neat. But then you also will have them say they know something's wrong. Whether they call it evil or sin, you may have to clarify that. But, I mean, most can look and say, generally speaking, there are going to be exceptions, that man is different than a dog, and there is a problem, though. Even though man can do all these great things, he does a lot of horrible things. So you may already have them. Yeah, well, I believe man is different. They may even believe in God and creation, and they may believe that there's something wrong. But when you come to the third and fourth point is where all of the false religions hover. And all of the philosophies and ideas, generally speaking. And that is, what is the minimum required to deliver man from his just desert? What is required? And we looked at that, and the fourth one is, what are the roles of God and man? See, this is where all the false religions, they may know something's wrong, but how do you get it corrected? Through the caste system, through the balance of good and bad, through education. All of these ideas come in here, and this is where we come back with the exclusivity of the gospel. And that's what you find in number 3 and 4, that really God had to do some things that made it where man could do what God requires of him. But God is involved not only in the planning and in the inception, but in working throughout the entire time. Then the fifth thing is, how does repentance work in the salvation process? And this is where you move in the meta-narrative to talking about the invitation, what we call the invitation. And we said repentance is about this change of mind. So we're to call people to repent and trust Christ, to change their mind from trusting themselves and their life to trusting Christ. But remember, this is what we're supposed to do. If you fail to mention the word repentance, don't go home and go, well, even though they accepted Christ, I don't think they got saved because I forgot to mention repentance. If they truly get saved, they do repent. But this is the time when you've moved beyond explaining about man and the problem, and then what God has done and what He requires of man, and He's grace-enabled him to do, and this is where you make the offer. Do you want to do that? Do you want to accept Christ? You can do that. He did this for you. So that's kind of, you've moved into the invitation. And then when you come to the sixth one, you've moved into what we call follow-up. And some people say we don't do enough follow-up, and I think there's some problems there, but I want to hasten to add that all the follow-up in the world will not help if the person has not been regenerated. So sometimes we keep following up and we never see any evidence or any of the things we've talked about, and that's because they're not regenerated. They never truly got saved. If they truly got saved, there is a place, and that's what we're talking about. So what, we said, what kind of fruit should we expect? What kind of fruit should we expect to see if they've become a true believer? And I gave you a few things. Desire to know and follow Christ. You can't follow up enough to create that. You can follow up to help them in that, to fulfill that desire. A love for the people of God. There will be a desire to get around the people of God, to go to church, to fellowship with other believers. There will be spiritual warfare. They will have, particularly if they're adult, for the first time, they now have this struggle that they've never had between righteousness and unrighteousness. And then we said there would be the fruit of the Spirit in their life in some measure. That leads us to the seventh thing, and this is still follow-up. How do you know if someone's saved? Now listen, this is very important. Some of these are similar, but they're distinct. How do you know? We don't intuit to it. It's not something where we're having an intuition, well, I feel like I'm saved. It's not something we're musing about in our mind and coming up with, well, I feel like I'm... You go to the Word of God. That's how a person knows if they're saved. And John said in 1 John 5:13, I've written these things so that you might know. And in John chapter 20, he said, and the reason these things were recorded, so that you might believe in Him. So He wants us to know and believe, and then once we have, He's written things so that we might know that we're saved. And so the way that a person knows is to get into the Word of God. I remember just in my own life, I was 25, and I was a pagan dog, and I came to Christ, and I wanted to get a Bible, and I wanted to go to church, which was very odd because I never had either one of these inclinations. So I don't know what happened. I can't witness to anybody. I can't tell anybody because I don't know what happened. I just know something's different about my view of God. I all of a sudden desired to go to church. All these things happened. And I got a Bible, and about 2 or 3 weeks later, I was reading every day, and I went into the kitchen, and I remember Gina was in our small little kitchen, and I said, look, see what that says? That's what happened to me. That's why I'm different. What I'm trying to say to you is don't base it on your feelings or your musing or walking down an aisle or signing a card, though those things are fine, or that you prayed the prayer. It is the Word of God. And when you see your new life in the Word of God, that's the evidence that you're saved. All of the things I've given you, the fruit of the Spirit, warfare, all of these things are emanating from the Word of God as opposed to the musings of our mind. Now that brings us to the eighth thing, and again, this is still in this issue of follow-up. You've told them the story, they've come to Christ, and now what do you do? And you know, it's interesting that even if someone does know how to get saved, and they've laid it out, and so this person does pray and give their life to Christ, and then they say, okay, and the person looks at them and thinks, you need to go talk to the preacher. I mean, that's the next step. Go talk to the preacher. No. There is the process of discipling them, and that's what we're giving you. You don't just leave them, or you don't just say, great, you made that decision, and now the rest of your life, just follow Christ, and they don't even know what you're talking about. So, we're to come along. So, the eighth thing, and I'm just going to begin this, but what is the first thing you say to and do with a new believer? So now this person is a new believer. What do you need to make a priority of focusing? Remember, you say, well, I may have said this or this, but you talk to them as an unbeliever. You talk to them coming to Christ. Now you're talking to a different person, and you're talking to a new believer. And so what do you do with a new believer? And I would suggest these three things, and you can do others, and you can move these around or add something. These are not, you know, written in granite. They're just to help you. So, what do you say and do whether to a new believer? Number one, you explain to them what has happened. Don't take it for granted that because they've been born again, that they all of a sudden go, oh, yeah, now I see. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17 and John 3:3, and yeah, 1 Peter 1:23. They don't have that. They just got saved. And they really don't even understand fully that word saved. Remember, you've talked to them, but now they've gone from darkness to light, from Satan to the Father. And so they've gone from the old person to the new person. And so you have to explain to them what has happened. And there's a few verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ or person's in Christ, he's a new creation. And old things have passed and some new things have come. There's some changes, and this is what we call the ontological change. Remember, it's not just being forgiven. It's not just being adopted. It's not just being these things. It is that God has created a new you. And thus our essence, our ontology, our nature has been changed. That is what salvation is. That's the new birth. That is the new creation. That is the new self of Ephesians 4. So God gives us a new you. There is a new you residing in your body that wasn't there prior to salvation. You still have some of the vestiges of your old life, your fallen humanity, but there is a new you, and that's to whom you are speaking. You are speaking to this new person who's been born again. So whether you take these verses or you go to other ones, they all say the same thing. And in this, when you're explaining to them, you can jump to the future because a part of the gospel is this. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25-26. That's where they're headed. No matter what happens between now and then, that's a part of the gospel. They have passed from death unto life for all eternity, not just time. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to show you a great three verses that really deals with gives you a panoramic view of what you've been talking to them about, what they have, and where they're going. And remember, we're explaining, you've been saved, born again, and when we're explaining, we're not trying to convince them, and if they haven't truly been born again, that all the things we're saying are not going to make them be, what it's going to do is give evidence of whether or not they truly are, because you're constantly talking about things that are evident in true believers. But you're also challenging them, and you're also giving them a guideline. So where do I go now? I gave my life to Christ. What's the next step? And that's what you're laying out. A great passage is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And we have these passages that we know well, and we hear often, because they say so much. So notice how beautiful this passage deals with this. First, there is the salvation in verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the first thing you see is our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice the first thing is grace. It is not by accident that when you read the greetings of the epistles, grace and peace to you. It is not by accident that grace precedes faith. All of salvation is by the grace of God. What we deserve, what we call, what legally and justifiably is our just desert, is eternal death in hell. So anything that's an offer or a provision, this side of that is not by works. That's what our works get us. It is the grace of God. So the first thing, for by grace. But what is the mechanism that, if you will, actuates that grace in our life? It is faith. The faith is not works. The faith is the enablement that is given by God by grace. So what God says, I'm going to make your deliverance, and the word save, by the way, is the same word to deliver. I'm going to make your deliverance from your just desert available to you. I'm going to take care of everything, and it's conditioned on faith. And why do I call it grace-enabled faith? So that people don't confuse it with a human-generated, that's some kind of meritorious. It's not that at all. It's like every other aspect of salvation. It is faith, but it is from grace. So we are saved by the grace of God, and the condition is grace-enabled faith. So what you see there is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of any kinds of works, and that is, we are by faith entrusting our deliverance from our just desert to what Christ did on the cross. That's as simple as it gets. We're no longer trusting our works, this system, that system. What we're saying that in the faith is, I'm going to entrust my deliverance from my just desert, what I deserve, I'm going to entrust it to what Christ did and who He is, and all my trust is based on that. And if that didn't do it, I don't stand a chance. That's what he's talking about. Now, the second thing to notice is not only your salvation, but your security. And that is in verse 8, and that is, for by grace you have been saved. And many times we've talked about the perfect tense, and that word saved there is in the perfect tense in the original language. And what you need to know, it's the same tense that's used when Jesus said, it is finished. It's the same tense. It's got that kind of clarity and definition and continuance. And so what Jesus was saying, the payment for sin is finished. You can't add to it. You can't take away. It's done. And it has the perfect tense signifies something that's complete, a completed action that has continuing results. So the death of Christ on the cross was efficacious that day for somebody to believe and be saved. And 2,000 years later, it is equally as efficacious as it was then. It doesn't have to be added to, bolstered. It doesn't have to take an injection. It doesn't need any help from us. It is perfectly efficacious to bring somebody into the kingdom of God by faith. It has been. That's what the word saved. It is a completed act. We were born again. We were saved. We were made a new creation. And that, we don't add to it. We didn't get it by works. We don't keep it by works. But it continues affecting us for all of eternity. So they need to know that they're not only saved, but if they've truly been born again, they are secure. You don't get saved by works and you don't stay saved by works. It is by the grace of God. The third thing to notice, and I just kind of love this, particularly for the adult, and if you've ever dealt with people that have been an adult who've lived not even a good moral life, and they have all of these things, or maybe they've been involved in very nefarious things. This is one of the things I always try to point out, and look at again, he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There again is the creation. And beloved, I went for many, many years focused, and I don't want to de-emphasize, I'm just adding to your understanding, and that is that it was always, you get the Holy Spirit, you get forgiven, but this new nature, this creative act of God in salvation, I just don't think was emphasized enough. So it was many years for me, but once I got it, I had a totally different understanding in the sense of depth and breadth of what God had done in salvation. And as I've shown you in other passages, whether it's born again or 2 Corinthians 5:17 or Colossians 3:10 or Ephesians 4:22-24 or this verse, they talk about creation. So just like God created Adam and Eve, He's creating a new race. We are a new kind of people. So there was a creative act. And what I want them to know is, now that you've been saved, you're not just forgiven and filled with the Spirit, you're a new you. You have a brand new start. You may have trouble fighting the flesh that's still hanging on, but the new you, Ephesians 4:24, is created in righteousness and holiness, and you will always be panting after God in this new nature. So, this gives them a new start. That's not them. Well, what do I do? Well, first recognize it's a new I. It's a new you. Then I would say the next thing that you see in this passage is the second part of verse 10, and that's serving. Why did He create us this way? Just to stand around and say that we're saved? No. For good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God made us a new creation. He's given us a whole new set in order of works to do. so that we would do them. He has caused us to be born again. He's gifted us spiritually. He has equipped us to be able to walk in these new works. Where are the new works found? In here. This is the new works. It's the new way of giving. It's the new way of viewing humanity. It's the new way of having a marriage, of rearing a child. It's the new way of viewing your work. It's the new way of viewing male and female. It's the new way of viewing that you have more than somebody else. It's all brand new, and it's all about viewing everything from the perspective of God to advance the kingdom. That's our works. There will be some personal and particular aspects to it as God walks us to different avenues, but the whole of it is in here. See, God created these from eternity past for us to walk and experience in time and space. So the moment you get saved, it's not God coming up with all these things for you to do. He's had it from eternity. He recorded it in time and space. And now we are to walk in those things right now. It is a whole new way of life. Now listen to me. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, now the secret things are for the Lord, but revelation is for man. We're reminded over and over, God says that my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. And we have a real hard time grasping that. But we're not God. My ways are not your ways, but what the Bible is the record of in the places that it speaks, God's thoughts on that particular subject, on that issue, on that trial, on that blessing. And it's God's ways of doing something. And I think many times the ways, as we've talked about, but when you're trying to serve God and you're trying to be faithful, sometimes the will of God, the thought of God, we got it. It's right here. It's the ways of God. And if you go through and study the people that we really admire in the Scripture that really follow God, I mean, whether it's Mary in the New Testament or whether it's Esther, whether it's Abraham, I mean, these people we focus on all the time. But when you go to the passages and you look at them from the eyes of a human, which they are, and you don't superimpose our knowledge on their life, you find this. It must have been the most confusing, baffling, discombobulating time that anybody could experience. There would have been hurt, doubt, confusion. There would be no way in the crucible of the walking in this test that they could have figured out what God was up to. It was impossible. And isn't that where we find ourselves? We know this, we know this, we know the thoughts of God, but in the crucible, we're confused. It could have been a million other ways. Sometimes all of them seem better than the ones that we're in. Why at this time? Why at this age? Why in this place? You see, it's not so much all the time the will of God. The will of God is to conform us to the image of Christ. Isn't that true? Isn't that the will of God for every human being that comes? Isn't that true? Once we come to Christ, I know what the will of God is. I got it. But the way it's got to happen, and it's a little bit different for every person. You know why? Because we're not a bunch of rubber ducks. We're individuals created in the image of God. And just like our fingerprint is different than everybody else, so is the imprint of our life. And God is so personal that He won't run us through some kind of factory. But He's very intimately involved in our life, and He knows what we need to bring us to the point, if we're born again, that we really do desire. If you're born again, you will desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. You won't desire all the ways that it takes to get there. Could we take the shortcut? God. I want the conforming, but I don't really want to go down that road. Could Ronnie not just teach on it and we'd be done with it? It just doesn't work that way. Because sin is so deep. God is so high. He has to take us through these valleys to get us where we can look and we can understand. But you know something? And we talk about this more as we go into it next week. But it's always in the crucible where there's confusion. When we're on the other end, there's clarity. It's as clear as it can be. How many times do you hear the phrase from older believers, "Well, I wouldn't take anything for what God did in that time. Now, I don't want to go back." They're real quick because they think you're going to shove them back in it, you know. "So I don't want you shoving me back. But I wouldn't take anything. And I never would have chosen that. But I wouldn't take anything for what God did in and through me." And they have this self-awareness that it would have been possible now that they know everything about it to have gotten that in their life any other way. You see, there's confusion in the crucible. There's clarity on the other side. What you have to remember in our entrustment with God is He has the clarity before, during, and after. He knows it all. Even before you're going in it, He sees it with that kind of clarity. And that's where the trust, the old saying, "Don't ever doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light," is as true as it can be. Will you bow your head? And somebody comes to Christ, we want them to know what's happened. We want them to know that they've been delivered and that God is delivering them in daily life to being more like Christ, that will be fulfilled ultimately in the resurrection. And you are secure in that. Nothing will ever change that. But in that process of delivering us and conforming us to the image of Christ, it will call on us to walk in faith and trust. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. And Lord, I pray that our faith would be bolstered and emboldened. And even though we talk about new believers and how to help them, and yet we find no matter how long we've walked with You, we still need to be growing. We still need to be reminded, encouraged. And Lord, we still need to just have simple childlike faith. And may we do that as individuals wherever You have us, and as a church, not ignoring the gravity of the moment, the seriousness of the challenges, or the greatness of an opportunity, never trivializing them by acting like they don't exist, but facing them with faith that You have the clarity and all You've asked us to do is have the trust. We love You in Christ's worthy name.